I want to read from the Gospel of John, please, and to turn to chapter 14. The Gospel of John and chapter 14. Yes, I can. Gospel of John and chapter 14. And I would lead to read from verse 27, please. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If ye loved me, ye would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father. For my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do, arise, let us go hence. Does the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word? I think we'll probably all agree that when we come to John chapter 13 and 14 and 15, and we read the Lord's Prayer in chapter 16, that's not the disciples' prayer, that's the way the Lord addresses the Father. We really do feel that we are standing on holy ground. Because the Lord is in an upper room and he is now speaking to his disciples. And the world has been shut out. There is, of course, one problem. There is somebody in the company who is going to betray the Lord. So even though you come to the early part of John chapter 13 and you feel as if the Lord is opening his heart to his disciples and he has lessons to teach them, he is still under constraint because Judas is present. And so even in the beginning part of John chapter 13, we find that the Lord is troubled in spirit in verse 21 and testified and said, verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And it's not really until you get to verse 31 of the chapter when Judas has gone out into the night that the Lord Jesus is able to be more free with his disciples. The instrument of the devil has left the room. And though the Lord has warned Satan that he knows, Judas, that he knows what he is going to do, there is no repentance in the heart of Judas. We read in the very beginning of John chapter 13, the devil has put something into the heart of Judas. And despite the Lord's pleas to him, can I put it that way? I do think he is warning him. I think he's almost giving him an opportunity to think more carefully what he's going to do. By the time you come to the end of this part, before he goes out, we read this. Not only did the devil put it into the heart of Judas, but the devil entered into the heart of Judas. And it's only when Judas, in verse 30, we read, he received the sop and went immediately out. And it was night that the Lord begins to be free with his disciples. Oh, he's taught them many important lessons before this. He's taught them in the very first place that greatness does not negate kindness. The scripture tells us he knew that his hour was come, that he should depart to the Father. It tells us that Jesus knew he had come from God and went to God. There's greatness. And yet still he is prepared to kneel at the feet of his disciples and wash their feet. Greatness does not negate kindness. It does not negate goodness. Or should I say, it should not. Because as far as the world is concerned, when people are very great, they are quite often not very humble. And sometimes I feel that it's the same in our circles, brothers and sisters. Some of us are far too big for our own boots. Some of us are too full of our own gifts and our responsibilities and our offices in the local assembly. And we forget to be kind to one another. And we forget to be gentle with one another. And we forget to be humble with one another. And the Lord is the supreme example that greatness should not negate kindness, nor should it negate humility. And Peter is horrified when he sees the Lord kneeling at his feet. Peter, of course, is one of the disciples, perhaps the one of the disciples, who appreciates more than any other who Jesus of Nazareth really was. Now, I'm not for a moment denying that John loved the Lord. Perhaps loved him more than the others, because time and time again he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that doesn't for a moment that the Lord loved him any more than he loved the others, but it does mean this, that John appreciated the love of the Lord more than the others did. Maybe they took it for granted. He never did. Always referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet it's Peter who is the one who says in answer to the Lord's query, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He knew that. He's the one who would say to the Lord, when the Lord said to him, I'm sure with sadness in his heart, as many of the disciples, the other disciples, the larger company, not the 12, had left him because his teaching was too hard to be understood, "Will you also go away?" It's Peter who says, "Lord, to whom else can we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." It's to Peter that the Lord Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And you can imagine, if Peter was anything like some of us around here, he'd be holding onto his lapels and saying, "See, boys? Direct revelation from God. More spiritual than you." But within a very short space, the one who has received a revelation from the Father as to who the Son is, hears the Lord Jesus say to him, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God." Reminds us, you know, that whatever spiritual high you may be on today does not mean it's going to last for very long. The devil is very sure that the more in touch with God we are, the more he wants to trip us up and make us fall. So here is Peter with a deep sense of who the Lord is. And he's got the Lord on the floor in front of him, washing his feet. And he's the one who says, "Lord, thou shalt never wash my feet." He sees how incongruous it is to have the Son of God on his knees before him. But that was ever our Lord, you know. Son of God, though he may be, he was still willing to humble himself. And he's the one who would teach his own disciples, "Let the greatest amongst you be as him that serves." And the serving spirit is something that we need to have more in our assemblies today. Says the scripture as well, "Be not many masters, but oh, do we love to be masters." And so Judas goes out, and the Lord is now able to be free. And yet even then, when that happens, he says in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." And if you wrote that in an English essay, your teacher would cross out half the glorifies and said, "Use a different word, will you?" But the Lord doesn't use a different word. He will say it time and time again, glorified, glorified, glorify, and glorify, because he is heading for a place of shame He's heading for Gethsemane, where he will be prostrate on a garden floor in an agony. He's heading for Gethsemane, where men will come with sticks and with staves to arrest him as though he was a common criminal. And oh, the humiliation of being taken and arrested by these men that he had made. He's heading for the shame of Gabbatha, where he is going to be beaten and abused by the high priest and others who should have known better. And he's heading for the shame of Golgotha, where he is going to be suspended between heaven and earth with not a shred of dignity, crucified with criminals, made a curse. For cursed is everyone that hangeth upon the tree. And as he looks at the curse ahead of him and the shame that lies ahead of him, he says this: now is the Son of Man glorified. And God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. What comes to mind? Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. And though he would go to a place of shame, and though he would be shamed in a shameful way, there was glory to be got. Because in the shame that he would endure upon that cross, there would come glory. And in the bitterness of the cross, there would come sweetness. And in the seeming defeat of the cross, there would be victory. And in the shame of it all, God would get him glory by what the Lord Jesus would accomplish upon the cross, where he offered himself up without spot unto God. And nobody could stop that from happening. And where God would make him to be sin, though he knew no sin. And he sees all this ahead of him, and he sees the shame, but he sees the glory. And he looks forward to the glory. So there is glory to be had in the cross, not just by what he would accomplish upon that cross, where he would offer himself up once, one sacrifice, once offered, once for all, never to be repeated, as we've already heard. Those propitiatory sacrifices finished at the cross. That long line of animals that were killed and butchered and their blood was shed, finished at the cross as far as God was concerned. It was done. But I want to point out, I think there is one other sense in which the Lord knows that glory is to be brought to the Father. And that is this: there will be glory brought to the Father in the obedience of the Son. So we come to the end of the chapter which I've read. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, but that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise and let us go. We are not wrong in saying that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he had us in mind. Paul says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. There is no doubt that when he went to the cross, he had us in mind. But when I read these words, and we often skip over them, you know, because we like to go to the beginning of chapter 15, we often forget these words which the Lord said. What drove him out of that upper room? What drove him out of the security of that room full of his disciples that loved him? What drove him out into the night? What drove him out to Gethsemane and Gabbatha and Golgotha? What is in his mind? He's going to tell you what's in his mind. It's this: that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. Arise and let us go. The Holy Spirit draws a curtain away for us a moment to enter into the mind of the Lord Jesus as he leaves that security of that upper room. He did so for love of the Father. He would say, I can do my own self, do nothing but what the Father giveth me. My meat, my food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. And it was for the love of the Father that he went to the cross. Now, I'm not denying he loved us and went for us, but this is what's in his mind. That the world may know that I love the Father. Have you ever asked yourself what the world has got to do with this question? That the world may know. Why the world? What's the world got to do with it? I could understand it if the scripture said, or if the Lord said, that you may know that I love the Father. I'm going to go and obey him and do what he says. That the world may know. Is it perhaps because the world has never known a selfless love like the Son of God? The world loves because it's loved. The world loves for what it can get. It's a selfish love. That's the worldly love of the world that's round about us. But here is one who is going to be totally unlike the world. That the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. And you may think that Welshmen use a little bit too much imagination in their interpretation of Scripture. Be that as it may. I think at this point the Lord puts his hand on the handle of the door. And he opens it and goes out. Let me stress again. To Gethsemane. To Gabbatha. To Golgotha. And to the grave, because he loves the Father. And because the Father had given him commandment so to do. I learned from this something very simple. That if we say we love God, we should obey God. Time and time again in John chapter 13 and 14, the Lord says to his disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He that loves me keeps my commandments. He that does not love me does not keep my commandments. He links it time and time and time again. He says this, if you say you love me, and I take it as well, if you and I say we love the Father, then we need to obey the Father. And when we disobey the Father, or disobey the Lord, or disobey his word, then we are showing we do not actually love him. But the Lord is not going to do anything that he doesn't show us. He's not going to ask us to do anything that he's not prepared to do. If he reminds you and me that love for the Father leads to obedience to the Father, then he'll show us exactly what that means. And he'll also show us exactly what that's going to cost. So, the Father had given him commandment, and he went to obey. It cost him everything. Dignity, ease. It cost him glory in the sense that he was shamed in public. We know he's spoken about the glory that he would get. But the love for the Father drove him out. I don't know how often when we teach the scripture, particularly perhaps to youngsters, because both Jeremy and I do have a ministry to young people, you can show them the scripture, you can tell them the scripture, and they can sit there and say, yes, but it doesn't apply to me. It's amazing how we can excuse ourselves. Apply to anybody else but not me. I'll give you a very simple one. In most of the sessions we have with our youngsters, they tell me I have a broken record. It just goes on and on. You know what it's like when there's a crack in a record? Go boom, boom, boom. You're always telling us that we should not go out with unbelievers. Why don't you change the record? I say, I'll tell you why. Because you pay absolutely no attention to what I say. Isn't it amazing? Scripture says, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, whether that's in business or whether that's in marriage. Say to the youngsters, don't go out with an unsaved boy or an unsaved girl. Don't marry an unsaved boy or an unsaved girl. These things are wrong. And they'll say to you, yeah, but God told me it's all right in my case. I think, my oh my, aren't you wonderful? God exempts you from a rule that he makes to everybody else. Who do you think you are? But that's the attitude. It's all right for me. The principle is there for us all. And if we really love the Father, we will keep his commandments. Now, I don't know what he's telling you to do and what you're trying to wriggle out of. But you know exactly where the finger is pointing. And if the pressure is on, here's the example of the Lord. As the Father hath given me commandment, even so I do. Can you say the same? What was the commandment he's speaking about? This commandment have I received from my Father, that I lay down my life for the sheep. So now's the time. He's now going to go out and he's going to do exactly what the Father has asked him to do. He's going to lay down his life for the sheep. And it will be a struggle. Now, I'm going on very careful ground when I say that. Because we love to say that the Lord loved to do the will of the Father, and there's no doubt at all that he did. But you see him prostrate in a garden and see what it cost him spiritually and emotionally and physically. Being in an agony, he prayed, let this cup pass from me. I don't suppose you and I will ever know the agony that the Lord faced in that garden as the prospect of being obedient to the Father was there on top of him. To the extent that physically he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And I'm told by those who know better than me that this indicated such extreme stress emotionally that there was blood seeping out through the pores of his skin. But listen to him. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And when the struggle was over, angels came to strengthen him. That shows you in what state of mind he was that the angels came to strengthen him. The only other time we read about that was after the 40 days in the wilderness, you might remember, when he was tempted of the devil. And again angels came and strengthened him. And then do you see him when the conflict is over? The soldiers come. The Lord has been speaking to his disciples. He goes back to them, those three that were specially selected to be with him in the times of great triumph and times of great testing. And he goes to them and he says, wake, he says, watch and pray. And then they're asleep. Watch and pray. They're asleep. Watch and pray. Lest he enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing, he says, and the flesh is weak. And you and I often use that to speak to one another when we're facing different testings and temptations and all the rest of it. And we're quite right to do so. But I believe in the context at which it is given to us in the garden, the Lord is saying that the people are going to come and they're going to take him and they're going to test the testimony of those disciples. Do you remember what Peter said? The Lord said to him, tonight, Peter, thou shalt deny me three times before the cock crows. And Peter, who is a little bit full of himself at this stage, says, I never will, Lord. I will not deny thee. I will go to prison and judgment for thee. It's getting a little bit warm here, Peter. I will lay down my life for thee. Wow, that's getting a little bit too strong, Peter. Though all forsake thee, yet will not I. Really? And a time to test what he said is coming. The Lord says, watch and pray. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. But Peter didn't watch and pray. And the others didn't watch and pray. They slept the night away. And when the test came, and when the soldiers came, they all forsook him and fled. I know Peter makes a weak attempt to defend him with a sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. But otherwise they're gone. The testing came. There was no spiritual strength in them. And when the soldiers come and the disciples go, this is what the Lord he does. He steps right towards them and he says, whom seek ye? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. Let these go their way. And he let the disciples desert him. But he faced the men head on. He had won the victory. Because the Father had given him commandment. It is a wonderful phrase then at the very end of John chapter 14. And we love the chapter because of what goes on at the beginning. Let not your heart be troubled and all the rest of it. We read it at all our funerals. Don't forget the end of the chapter. It shows you the motivation behind the Son of God when he went all the way to Calvary. For me, yes. But also for the Father. There's another phrase I want to draw your attention to this afternoon, and that's this. And I think it's a wonderful one. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. What a magnificent thing to be able to say. You know, it just thrills me that he was able to say that. Let's look at a few points, and I'm going to try and keep my PDs together because it helps me to know where I'm going. We have here the point of his departure. Henceforth I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh. Look at earlier in the chapter. Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto the Father. The point of his departure has come, and he knows it. Now, time and time again before this, when men tried to kill him or do away with him, we read the expression, his hour had not yet come. They tried to throw him over a cliff, but his hour had not yet come. They tried to pick up stones to stone him because he made himself equal with God. And don't you listen to anybody who'll tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ never made himself equal with God. The Jews knew perfectly well what he was saying when he said what he did. And that's why they wanted to stone him. But they couldn't do it, for his hour had not yet come. They tried to arrest him. The Sanhedrin had made plans to arrest him, but they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. But when you come to John chapter 12, you read this, now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And you find this, what he says, now is my soul troubled. We've just read it together. And at the beginning of chapter 13, he knew that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And he knew that he had come from the Father and he was going to the Father. And so he knows the time of his departure, the point of his departure is here. And to quote a verse to you that I shall quote with a different point in a moment or two. This is what he says to the men that were trying to plot against him and arrest him and take him to prison and to judgment. This is what he says. This is your hour. You just said, well, he says, this is my hour. It is, but it's also theirs, because they think they're going to triumph. This is your hour, he says, and the power of darkness. The point of departure is on him, and he knows it. He's just about to put his hand on the handle of that door and go out, because the Father had given him commandment. How would you and I face the prospect of knowing that the end was as near as it was for him? And such an end as that. But it's the love of the Father that is going to sustain him. And the thought of the glory that the Father would get from the obedience of the Son. The point of his departure. But please will you notice as well, he says, the prince of this world cometh. And here you have the pressure of the devil. The prince of this world cometh. Who is the prince of this world? Well, it's Satan himself, is it not? John chapter 16 and verse 11 would remind us. The Spirit of God is going to come and convict of sin and of righteousness. And this is what it says. Of righteousness, verse 10, because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world has been judged. The prince of the world is the devil. John chapter 12, verse 33, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. It's now. And the pressure of the devil, the prince of this world, is on him. Of course, sometimes the devil is called the god of this world, who has blinded the minds of those that would not believe, and so on. He's the ruler of this dark world. We know that to be the case. He's the prince of the power of the air, whichever way you want to put it. But here the Lord is speaking about him as the prince of this world who is coming to him. And he knows that when the prince of this world comes, he's going to put him under pressure. It's not the first time the prince of this world has come to him. He came to him in the person of Herod when Herod tried to murder all those, well, he murdered all those babies in Bethlehem in order to try to kill the one who was called the King of the Jews. That was the first attempt that was made. He came to him in the desert when he was being tempted. If thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, let's test you. And he tempted him there. You know what the scripture would tell us? Is it at the end of the Gospel of Luke, in the record of Luke on the temptations? When he had finished tempting him and testing him, the devil left him for a space. Until a space. Oh yes, he would have come back and back and back again. I'm sure he came to him and those men who tried to take him out of the synagogue in Capernaum and cast him over a cliff. He came in the person of those who would want to pick up stones to stone him. He came in the person of the in the body of the Sanhedrin who were making plans to put him to death. And not just an ordinary death. They could have stoned him, but that wasn't good enough for him. He had to be crucified to get rid of all his disciples. Did he not come in temptation through Peter? We've already thought about it. When the Lord said he had to go to Jerusalem, Peter said, not so, Lord. And the Lord says to him, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God. I spent 3 years up in Aberystwyth. I don't know whether this is the right expression, but you'll understand it. Sitting at the feet of John Heading. Now, many of you perhaps have read his commentaries. I'm told, I never heard him speak in a conference, I'm told he lectured in a conference rather than preached. Whether that be the case or not, I do not know. But I tell you what, it's very intimidating being with him in a Bible reading. We had a Bible reading on a Wednesday evening up in Aberystwyth. We went through the book of Acts, through the book of Luke. If you have a look at the introduction of these books, he'll often say, these studies, subjects were studied in our Bible class on Wednesday evening. And then he would say to me, right, Ian, you're opening up the Bible class or the Bible reading on Wednesday evening. And you go away and you do your preparation. I was only 18 or 19 or 20, as green as anything. And you'd come with your outline prepared, and there he is sitting in the front row with his Greek New Testament on one side and his Derby on the other, and you think, what am I doing trying to open this Bible reading with him here? But he was a very gentle man. He never ever told you off if you got anything wrong. You might say something that wasn't theologically right, and he would just say, I think it might be better if we looked at it like this, and you knew you'd been rebuked, but ever so gently. I remember him saying, not much punctuation in the Greek. So maybe the Lord wasn't saying that Satan was in Peter when he said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Maybe he was saying to Peter, "Get thee behind me," and then say, "Satan, thou savourest not the things that be of God." Be that as it may, Satan was at him again, either through Peter or in some other way. And now, says the Lord, this is your hour, and the power of darkness, the prince of this world, cometh. I don't suppose you and I will ever know the ferocity of the hatred that men heaped upon the Lord at the cross. He saved others, himself he cannot save. They mocked him, they tormented him, they abused him, not just physically but verbally. The hatred of men. The contradiction of sinners against himself. I don't suppose we will ever understand the pain that he went to physically, let alone emotionally, that men inflicted upon him. We will never plumb the depths of despair, dare I say that, when he quotes the scripture, my God, why didst thou forsake me? When he knew that the Father, that the God had forsaken him in the darkness when he made him to be sin who knew no sin. The despair, there was a sense there in his spiritual sufferings for us. But I don't think we should discount the fact that gathered around that cross were all the forces of the devil and Satan himself. This is your hour and the power of darkness. The point of departure is here. The pressure of the devil is on him. But notice the wonderful thing that he can say. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. This is the perfection of the divine. He has nothing in me. Wish I could say that. Don't you? Because when the prince of this world comes to you and me, he finds an awful lot in there. But what a wonderful thing to think for the Son of God. He says he comes to me. And he has nothing in me. Nothing at all. Now there's a variety of ways of interpreting that phrase. I give you the first one. The prince of this world cometh to me and hath nothing in me. Because he was innocent of any crime worthy of death. And Pilate makes that point time and time again. Now Pilate was a corrupt judge. But he was an astute man. And he knew perfectly well that though the Jews had brought the Lord Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth, to them, ostensibly because he was a political agitator, and you notice the depth of their deception, that during the night trial, which was illegal according to Jewish law anyway, they accused him of blasphemy. But Pilate will not put a man to death for blasphemy of the Jewish religion. Pilate couldn't care less about the Jewish religion. So between the accusation that he is a blasphemer, he's done worthy of death, they take him to Pilate the same morning and says, "We found this fellow causing trouble, stirring up trouble against Caesar." What a bunch of hypocrites they all were. The charge is changed from blasphemy to insurrection. Now Pilate has to listen to that one, and he does. But when he listens to the Lord, and the Lord says, "My kingdom is not of this world," and all the rest of it, he comes out time and time again, and he says to the Jews, "I find no fault with this man. This man has done nothing amiss." When it came to charges that would lead to his crucifixion, the devil found nothing in him worthy to put him to death. He was innocent of all the charges that were laid against him, apart from the fact that he would admit to being the Son of God. But that's not the point. The second suggestion that I make to you is this. Not only was he innocent of any crime worthy of death, but he is innocent of any sin at all. The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. Now you know the scripture, the wages of sin is death. But the Lord had done no sin. And we've all heard various brothers time and time again say on a Sunday morning, and you can rattle them off. Please don't rattle them off without thinking about the claims. He did no sin. He knew no sin, and get it right, in him is no sin. Not in him was no sin, in him is no sin. And when a brother recites that often, she says, oh, here we go again. Thank the Lord that it was true. But if he did no sin, and he knew no sin, and in him is no sin, then death had no claim upon him. For the wages of sin is death, then he had not sinned. So when the devil comes to him, the prince of this world came to him, the Lord could say, he finds nothing in me. He cannot claim to put me into death, because I have done nothing that would lay the claim of death upon him. Remember that, please. That's very important. I won't go into the hypothetical position of saying if the Lord hadn't gone to the cross, he would still be alive today. I do believe it would be so, because death had no control over him. The point that I'm making is this. When the Lord went into death, he did so voluntarily. It was not because Satan had any claim upon him. That's why he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. This commandment have I received from the Father, that I lay down my life. The life of the Lord Jesus was voluntarily yielded. He voluntarily went into death. Satan had no claim upon him. He was not a sinner like you and I are. What a wonderful thing for him to be able to say. He could say to his enemies, I wouldn't even say this to my friends or my family, because they'd have a long list to come back with. He could say to his enemies, which of you convinceth me of sin? That's an invitation, isn't it, to get a whole long things back. Nothing. Nothing. Never. And that's why it's so important to hear the words of the Father on those separate occasions. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing or hath nothing in me. He was innocent of the charges of death to which they wanted to put him to death. He was innocent of any sin at all. And remember again, what is what he says when he in the Gospels, in the upper room, he says, this bread is of my body which is given for you. But I want to go one step further and say this. When he says, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me, he was innocent of any crime worthy of death. He was innocent of any sin. And also, he had no sinful nature. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. Wish I could say that. Tell you I wish I could say that, but I can't. I'm going to offend quite a few of you here by quoting different translations. I'm not too worried about it. I know we don't like to quote the NIV, and we don't like to quote the ESV, and we don't like to quote anybody else, but we love to quote Mr. Darby. He's allowed to vary the authorized version, but nobody else is. So I'm on good ground, even if you don't like the translations I'm going to mention. The NIV says this, the prince of this world comes and has no hold on me. Okay. The ESV says, the prince of this world cometh and has no claim on me. Right? Get where we're getting. One commentator says this, the prince of this world cometh and has nothing to fasten on. That's the claim. That's the hold. And I believe quite strongly that the Lord Jesus Christ had no sinful nature. Now that used to be a given amongst us, but it isn't these days. I was preaching down in Tenby a little while ago, and you know when you preach in a place where the majority of those that come along are not from assemblies, they haven't read the same commentaries as us, they haven't listened to the same conference speakers as us, and they're in a completely different environment, and I spoke about this, and on the way out, one of the ladies who came along said to me at the door, I like to think And the moment I hear that, I think, yes, I dare say you do. But it might not necessarily be right. This is what she says. I like to think that the Lord could have sinned because he would understand me better. Well, I'll tell you what I like to think. I like to think that the Lord could not have sinned. This is also what she said. I like to think that the Lord could have sinned because then he would have been like me. Tell you what I like to think. The Lord could not have sinned, and he's nothing like me. Nothing like me. Because when the prince of this world comes to me, he finds something in here. He has a hold on me. He has a grip on me. He has something inside that yields. And I don't believe the Lord ever did. Let me give you a Latin lesson. Those of you who might remember the rhyme that says this: Latin was a language as dead can be. First it killed the Romans, and now it's killing me. It might very well be the case for those of us that had to do Latin at school. But the church debated the question of whether the Lord could have sinned many, many, many centuries ago. And they came up with these three words. Non, which you will understand means not. Posse has nothing whatsoever to do with cowboys and Indians, but means possible or able. Non posse peccare, to sin. Non posse peccare, not able to sin. Change them around a bit. Posse non peccare, able not to sin. Well, I believe the Lord was able not to sin. So, by the way, are you and I as Christians. We're able not to sin. By the help of the Spirit of God, we do not need to sin. The scripture says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Now, before we were saved, we were non posse non peccare, not able not to sin. But with the help of the Spirit of God, it's changed, and we are now posse non peccare, able not to sin. The sad thing is that we often like to sin and choose to sin, but that's beside the point. The Lord was posse non peccare, able not to sin. But he was unique in the sense that he was non posse peccare, able not able to sin at all. Non posse peccare, no sinful nature. James chapter 1 verse 13. Let no man, when he is tempted, say he is tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God cannot be tried to do evil. He cannot be. And the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And he was not able to sin. You say, but as to his human nature, that was different. Now, this is why the virgin birth is so important to us as Christians. The fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was not conceived in the natural process with a man and a woman. That the Spirit of God came upon Mary. And that which is conceived in her, says the scripture, is of the Holy Ghost. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed of the woman. He took no sinful nature from Mary because the Spirit of God prevented that from happening. But he was still the seed of the woman. Mary's was no surrogate womb. There was no little baby body planted into her womb. He was the seed of the woman. And the same word is used of Mary, that which you shall conceive, as is used of Elizabeth in the same passage. That which is conceived of her. There was a normal conception apart from the fact that the Spirit of God took that egg of Mary and made sure that no sinful nature was transferred from her to the Lord, and certainly not from Joseph because he had no part in it. That holy thing which is born of thee shall be called the Son of God. sinless in his nature because he was God. And because of the influence of the Spirit of God, the nature he took from Mary was no sinful nature. Just think for a moment. If you go back to James chapter 1 and verse 13, which tells us a man is tempted to evil when he is taken away of his own lust and enticed. Are you telling me that there was any lust in the Lord that could have been enticed? I don't believe it for a moment. A little bit of history. You all know about the Trojan horse, I'm sure. The city of Troy could not be taken. It was besieged and it stood against the siege. So the besieging armies decided to make a horse, a big wooden horse, unknown to the people in the city. It was hollow. And they filled it with soldiers and they left it in the plain. And when the people defending woke up in the morning, the armies had gone and there was this big horse there. And they brought it in as a trophy of their battle. They had won, hadn't they? And they went to bed that night. And that night the Trojan horse was opened and the soldiers got out and opened the gates and the army came in and the city fell. The Trojan horse is a weakness inside. The Lord had no Trojan horse inside here. You and I do, but he did not. You've heard of the fifth column, I'm sure. Once again, besieging armies around a city and they couldn't get in. So what do? They send a fifth column of soldiers. The four columns remain outside. They send the fifth column in, dressed as those who are going to sell vegetables in the market. And they come in during the day as if they're ordinary people. And at night, during the day, they hide themselves in the town. And at night, when the gates are shut and everyone goes to bed, out comes the fifth column and they open the gates and the city falls. The Lord had no fifth column inside. But I do. The prince of this world cometh. Look at the majesty of the statement. And he has no hold upon me. Oh, you said, yes, well, I know, but the scripture says, doesn't it? He was tempted in every point like as we are. He was. But that didn't mean that there was a nature in there to respond to it. That's why he's qualified to be a high priest, because he's tested. He was tested with hunger and thirst and weariness and loneliness and the oppression of men and all the rest of it. He was tested in the same ways as you and I are. Yet he was without sin. And this lady says to me, well, of course, he wouldn't understand then if he had nothing to yield inside. We had some very heavy storms down in Wales in the last year or two. They've come against the flood defences at Aberystwyth and all these other places. And after a while, the walls gave in and the places were flooded. You had it up here as well, I'm sure. If you want to think then of a flood defence, or in Holland, those dikes, those dam walls that hold back the water. The pressure of the tide and the storm is against it. And part of it breaks and yields and in floods the water. The point is this, the wall was not strong enough to resist. It faced pressure and it gave in. That's you and me. And the Lord is like that wall. And there is no weakness and there is no giving in. But the force of the pressure is even greater against it. But there's no giving in. I believe the Lord faced the temptation and the testing of the devil far more strongly than you and I ever will. Because he never gave in. He couldn't. But oh, the devil came to him time and time again. And he found nothing in him. I say again, I wish I could say that. I fall so quickly, brothers and sisters. The wall gives in. It never did with the Lord. Here it is then. The absolute impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just the sinlessness of the Lord, he did no sin. His impeccability, he could not sin. And you know, I would have said a generation ago, those things were most surely believed amongst us, but not so much now. But I leave you with the words. Here's the point of his departure. Here's the pressure of the devil. But look at the absolute perfection of the divine being. The prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in me. Does he understand when you are tempted? More than you will know. I like to think that he's like me. No. I like to think that he's not like me. And if you believe what I have felt the scriptures to say here, I hope you'll join with me in saying just simply this. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And there's a man in the glory now. And he cannot be tempted with sin. May God bless his word to us this afternoon.